You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
We're going to go ahead and get started. The world is going to try to trick you. I want you to remember that. The world is going to try to trick you. I've been telling my kids that since they were young. My son, in fact, he has a tattoo of it right there on his body. My wife loved that. I tell them that. I tell myself that. I tell you that because we need to keep in mind that Satan is the great deceiver. Our minds and our hearts are deceptive, more deceptive and wicked than anything else. So you might be the subject of somebody trying to deceive you from the outside, or it might be from inside of you. So as we walk through this conversation today, I want you to remember that theme, that the world is going to try to trick you. Walk out of here with that, and it will help you when you're dealing with yourself, with others, with your kids, grandkids. That's what we need to remind them, to warn them in advance. If I were to scream right now real loud, a lot of people would jump. But if I said in 3 seconds, on the count of three, I'm going to scream, you wouldn't, because you'd be ready for it. I want you to remember that. The world is going to try to trick you, so when you go out, you won't be surprised as to what happens. Now, the real theme of this conference is the human dignity, right? It's in his image, recovering human dignity. Now, dignity is the state or quality of being worthy of honor or respect. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is an inherent dignity that is not present in any other part of creation. Every single person in here was made in the image of God. Think about that. You were made in the image of God. We kind of pass that over, but that's what gives us the inherent dignity that this conference is surrounded on or themed after. Now, notwithstanding this, in Genesis 3, we know that human beings seemed intent on pushing aside their dignity in rebellious pursuit of things. Now, remember, it's defined as being worthy of honor or respect. But there is nothing honorable or respectful about wrong worship, about perverse actions or thoughts, about disobedience and rebellion. So what did Jesus do? His last command, Matthew 28, he instructed his followers to do what? Make disciples, right? Baptizing them, but make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's how we recover this human dignity. We follow, we worship the Creator that made us. And it's only found in humble obedience. Now, let's get to the meat of this talk. Now, we've all learned that, I mean, y'all are better than this than I am, but you've learned to come alongside people, to put your arm around them. When they're weeping, you weep. When they're talking and hurting, you can listen. We know that. I want you to assume that. I don't want to ignore that part of it, but I tend sometimes to have a long pointy finger, and I'm more of a, sometimes you got to just do it, right? Sometimes you have to just obey, even if it's hard. So please don't misinterpret what I'm saying today, but a lot of it will be kind of instruction oriented. So there's two categories that I want to talk about today. The first category is what I call the I refuse category. You just say, I know what God commands, but I'm not going to do it. What he says, it's just not reasonable. At least I don't find it reasonable in my situation. Then there's the other category where life is just difficult. You've been suffering for whatever reason, and you want to obey, but it's just hard. You want to trust, but what you're seeing makes that very, very difficult. So those are the two categories we're going to at least talk about today. So when you start your counseling, and this is for, you'll understand, it's not just for us counselors to point fingers at other people, but it's for us to evaluate our own hearts too. So keep that in mind as we're working through this. So you start your counseling, and if you're a good lawyer like me, the first thing you'll do is you'll set them up with the questions. You're going to ask them if they're a Christian. You're going to ask them what they mean by that. You're going to walk through and try to at least give yourself some assurance that you're on the same page. Then you're going to say,
Do you believe the Bible is God's word? And they're all going to say, yes, yes, yes. Then you're going to say, do you believe it's authoritative? And they're going to say, yes, yes, yes. Remember, at the very beginning of the conversation, they're all willing to go along and they're going to say all these things. You're going to say, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? And they're going to say, yes, yes, yes. They don't know what it means, but they're going to say it, right? So the reason why I do that is because it's the same thing if I'm taking a witness in trial or deposition. I ask them the questions up front that I know they'll agree to that I can then use against them later. I know it's not very nice, but it's effective because you use their own words later against them when they decide they're not going to follow God's word or they believe that it doesn't work. You say, remember that first conversation we had when you said that you believe it's God's word, it's authoritative, it's sufficient to live a godly life, and now you're saying you won't do it. So you've done all those things. And so these are the two categories. Do we think God's commands are unreasonable, or do we sometimes just find them difficult to obey? Now, we do the same thing. Have you ever thought or said, don't pressure me to do X? Or, you know something, when you tell me to do X, I want to do the opposite. That has never happened in our house, right, honey? But think about that. I mean, that's our pride coming out, but that's what we do. Now, I tend to say, look, change the words a little bit and say, instead of don't pressure me to do X, say, don't pressure me to obey God. Doesn't quite have the same ring to it, right? But that's what we're doing when we're being asked or instructed to do the right thing, but then we refuse. We don't like some things because it goes against our pride sometimes. Sometimes it just goes against our circumstances because it's so difficult. But I'm going to walk through a few areas that I'll cast them on the screen. I'll say what they are. And I want you to think about them for yourself and for your counselees. And some of these are sensitive topics, I understand. But let's walk through them together. The first one, how about lust? Everybody cringes because no one wants to talk about that in polite company. And oftentimes they say, oh, it's a man's sin. It could be both. But God says, Jesus said in Matthew 5, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within his heart, right? How many times have I heard somebody say, listen, I think about her, or I've thought about her, but I'm not acting on it. God gets me, right? And we look at Matthew 5 and he said, no. Lust is one of those sins that we need to make sure we're addressing in our own hearts and the hearts of our counselees. That's obviously very serious. Jesus spoke about it, but it's one of those things that people tend to kind of gloss over if it doesn't turn into physical action. How about intimacy? Intimacy in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 says that the husband's body is the wife's body is the husband. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. I know these are awkward sometimes. Some people say, oh, this is part of Eve's curse. She's trying to, you know, control the husband. It could be that one partner has more libido than the other. What happens is it often turns into a transactional interaction, and there's no mutuality. And people say, one of the spouses will say, look, I just feel like I'm being used. I'm not going to participate in that. God, in this situation, it's not reasonable. I'm not going to do that. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but we have to at least understand the baseline instruction and desire and goal of God in this situation so we can then start to get to the heart issues and then start to unpack these things. We can't just say, he commanded it, but I'm not going to do it, and that's the end of the discussion. And that's where a lot of people stop. Speech, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Really? Does God expect us to watch every word? I tell you, you can pray for me. This is a hard one for me. I sometimes can have a quick or a sharp tongue, and that is not a good characteristic. But we're supposed to watch every word. How about taxes? I know. There you go.
all you good Christian counselors. Matthew 22, right? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he's speaking about taxes, of course. Do you kind of get a little bit mushy when it comes to business expenses? Have you ever said, yeah, I'm going on this vacation, but I can write it off when it's not really business related? How about cash earnings? Or a friend of mine once said, listen, I pay my taxes, but there's a limit, right? This is a guy who literally had $300,000 in cash under his bed that he didn't know what to do with because he had hidden it from the government. It was all cash, and he couldn't go out and spend it on anything because he was then stuck, because they'd be able to trace, like, wait, where'd that cash come from? How about lying? Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Proverbs 19:9, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. How often do we shade the truth and justify it by claiming it's just not an outright lie? You ever file an insurance claim? How often do we shade the truth? How about you, when you're taking a return back to a store? Some of these are things that we do on a daily basis, but we might not think about it. But think about what Jesus said. By the way, as a lawyer, I mean, you think that doesn't come up sometimes in my profession? Other lawyers. Does God really punish all lies and deceit? And think about what Jesus said about Nathanael, about the Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. I mean, I read that, and that's one of those verses I go back to, and I think, man, I want God to say that about me. Who was this Nathanael guy? But what do? We shade the truth. We lie. Tithing. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Now, people come and they say, look, I have to take care of myself or my family first. I just don't have enough. There's too much month at the end of the money, right? And then they go out to Starbucks 5 times a week and they buy a new iPhone, right? This is a command, and we're to do it with a cheerful heart, of course, but it is a command. Obeying the law. In Romans 13, be subject to the authorities God placed above you. And then next time you're speeding, I'm just saying... And we all do this. Obeying parents. I wish there were some teenagers in here. But Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, we're now past the teen years. Praise the Lord. But how many kids who profess faith say or think or through their conduct indicate God can't have been talking about my parents? Or back in the day, the song, parents just don't understand. Obviously, that's who God was talking about when he says, obey your parents. There's no wiggle room there. Now, for those of us who are a little older, honoring your parents. Now, this could be for a small child. It could be for an adult child. How do you honor an adult parent? Or an aging parent? What if that parent is someone who abused you years ago and never has repented, never has confessed, in fact, denies the abuse? How do you honor that person? Two more quick ones. Submitting to an unbelieving husband or loving an unlovable wife. In 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians 5, it talks about these things. And I have spoken with women who are married to men that they just don't trust. They think, oh, he's unwise with finances, or he wants to move our family to the other side of the country. I don't have to submit to him. I don't have to do what he says. He's a fool. What do you do with that? Or the husband who comes and says, my wife is so angry all the time. She is contentious, and I can't do anything right, and everything's a fight. I'm supposed to love her? God can't have meant that. So I ask you this. Do your actions indicate that you believe God's commands are unreasonable? This is a question that I would ask any counselee who's struggling with this. As a lawyer, again, if somebody says to me, or on the stand, and this literally has happened, I'm injured, I'm disabled because of X, Y, or Z, and I can't walk, and they want to give a sob story about their injury, and then I go, okay, and you can't walk, and you can't do anything with your foot, and it's all bad, and they say, yes, worst thing ever. And then I press a button, and I say, let me show you a video where I sent somebody out to surveil you. And then you see them, literally this has happened, playing 18 rounds of golf, walking up and down, not using a cart or anything, and saying, you can't walk? There are people who can't walk, but you can. So I say to the jury, I'll say to a judge, I'll say, Your Honor, what speaks louder than words? Actions. And so when someone says, I'm a Christian, when someone says, I love God, someone says, I want to obey God, but then they don't, I think you have the obligation to at least speak directly to them, truth to them, as gently as you can or as firm as needed, depending on the situation, about their actions and how it lines up. That's what biblical counseling is, right? It's taking our formal theology, what we say we believe, and then tying it to our practical theology, how we live. I at one point had done a talk where I drew a picture of a little bridge, the formal theology with the Bible on one side, and then the tennis shoes on the other side, like how I'm walking and living, a little bridge across, which is kind of biblical counseling. How do I get over that bridge? And that's what we want to do. We want to help ourselves and others do that through the power of God. So, again, this is the theme. The world, it might be yourself, it might be others, is going to try to trick you. Isaiah 66:2 says this, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The point is that sometimes we think that what God is asking is unreasonable. Think about that, the unreasonable requests of God. It's crazy to think, just from a pure logical point of view, that we could resist or call what God is doing as unreasonable, but that's what our actions sometimes show. And God does not take kindly to people who are proud, as if they can stand in judgment over his word and his commands. His commands are to be honored and followed, not critiqued and ignored. Now, let's look at the second category. Are some circumstances just so bad that it just seems too difficult to trust and obey? And sometimes a lot of our counselees or our own lives, we're faced with situations that are very difficult. Think of a chronic illness. Think of a chronic illness in a child. Those are heavy burdens. How about a death in the family? And you think, how is God working here? I'm supposed to trust him with this? Look what he just did. There might be nothing more burdensome than a wayward child. And some of us have wayward children, and some people know people with wayward children. Somebody we know who has one son, the only child, and he is a practicing homosexual. That is a burden for a parent. It is difficult for them to trust and obey because that life situation is very difficult, and they just don't understand it. Alzheimer's. A spouse has Alzheimer's. A parent has Alzheimer's. You are in the beginning stages of Alzheimer's. I probably am. But if you think about it, or a friend of mine who came to me once and he said, look, my wife and I were going to build a new house. And so we found a Christian contractor in our church and we signed a contract with him, demolish our house, build a new house. We didn't know what we were doing, so we thought you just have to pay up front. They took all their life savings and they gave it to this guy. And the contractor came in and he demolished their old house and then he said, I ran out of money. They have no money and their old house is gone. And then he says, what am I supposed to do with that? Because God says I'm not supposed to sue another believer and he's in my church.
Those aren't easy. How about the rape of a child? Every one of these are very difficult situations. Those situations are so hard to deal with, it's sometimes hard to see God's plan. And that's what we need to do, whether it's in our own lives or putting your arm around somebody else. But let's remember, there are difficult situations. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, you all know it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We know that. Most of us have memorized it. That's probably part of our curriculum. But then we can't stop worrying about the wayward child, the child who ran away. We're in a panic. Is he okay? Is he somewhere in a gutter? I can't find him. I can't stop worrying, but I'm not supposed to be anxious. I know it, but it's very difficult. And we know we're not supposed to be complainers, but man, when we're struggling with our teenagers, we think, oh man, how do I not complain in this situation? The point is, there's a lot of people who don't disagree with God's command. They just find them hard. So the wife who told me that, or the mom who said that her daughter cut her off, and then her husband died. That's a heavy situation. Or the husband who spoke to me about a month ago who said, my wife just told me that as soon as our 16-year-old son reaches the age of 18, she's going to divorce me. She can't stand me. So he has 2 years to watch this play out. Well, we can pray for him. Pray for her, too. I don't know that she's a believer. Or the widow who said her son got hooked on serious drugs during COVID, the pandemic. Or the athlete who suffered a serious injury immediately before his professional career was about to begin. What do you do with that? I mean, that's pretty bad. I remember when I was in high school, I thought I was going to go to college and play football, and then I broke my back. And I thought, oh, man, that didn't work out the way I had planned. So how do we equip ourselves and others to trust in God's providence in the midst of difficult circumstances? How do we encourage obedience and belief in the promises of God? So this is the question. Does the Bible have anything practical to say on obeying and trusting God when it's difficult? Yes. Yes, and yes, and we know that. So I want to walk through a few things, a few truths, some hard truths, but a few truths that I think are important when we're counseling others and when we're talking to our own hearts or we're talking to our kids. So one of the first passages that I'll have you at least consider is in 1 Samuel 28. Now this is King Saul, first king of Israel. So let's remember it. King Saul, being the first king of Israel, he's in charge, right? Well, at one point in 1 Samuel 28, it says he drove out the mediums and the necromancers. Okay, these are people who communicate with the dead, right? Or at least they claim to. But he probably knew, Leviticus 26, it says, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Saul, he seemed earnest to keep God's command, at least this command, right? So he passed the law, no more. He threw them all out. But then in 1 Samuel 28, the Philistines gathered a large army against him. And what was Saul's attitude? In verse 5, it says, he was afraid. So did Saul maintain his steadfast commitment? Y'all probably know the story. Did he maintain his steadfast commitment? He said, nobody can consult with mediums and necromancers, and that's God's rule, and that's what we're going to do. And as soon as he gets scared, what does he do? He goes and consults what we call the Witch of Endor, a medium. All right? And the consequence, 1 Chronicles 10, 13 through 14. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the king over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, this was thousands of years ago. And you think, how in the world is this relevant to what we're talking about or to my life? But ask yourself this. What do we call somebody who says one thing and does another? A hypocrite. How often do we do that? How often are our counselees in a situation where they do that? And I hate to be the finger pointer here to all of us, but that's kind of what we do. We're the ones pointing the finger. We're really pointing to God's word and saying, this is what God's word says. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But how many times do I tell somebody don't do something and then I engage in the same sin? That's what Saul did. In one sense, we're all hypocrites in one way or another. But Saul was a hypocrite. Proverbs 26 says this, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? There's a lot of people who say one thing, but the one who really does it, who can find that guy, right? That's the guy that I'm looking for, or the men that I'm looking for to marry my daughters, right? Somebody who says, I love you, but then shows it, that says, I will care for you, and then proves it by his actions, by his words, by his attitudes, right? So keep that passage in mind, Proverbs 26. Many people say it, but man, it's hard to find people who will do it. So we're deceived. Remember, the world's going to try to trick you, right? So Saul proved it, that mankind is sinful, we're weak, we're hypocrites. In Isaiah 59, it says, we run to do evil. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now you say, Todd, this is awful news. Thank you very much for ruining my morning, right? It's terrible because that's bad news. We are sinners. We are lost. We are hypocrites. We're liars. We shade the truth. So how does that relate to counseling somebody? Now, any real Christian knows this already. It's just a reminder. Jeremiah 17 says, the world is going to try to trick you, right? Our heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. What did Satan say to Eve in the garden? Did God really say this? And that's what we're talking about here. So the first point is this, the first truth. We are sinful and easily deceived. We must hammer that into our counselees' heads. We must hammer that into our own hearts, that we are sinful and easily deceived. That's the baseline, because if you don't think you have a problem, you'll never think you need a Savior. So that takes us to the second point, though, God's character. He is holy. Leviticus 11:44 says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Psalm 50 says this, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. God is holy and good and trustworthy. That's point number two that we hammer into our heads and our counselees' heads. We are sinful and lost and deceivers, but God, he is holy, separate from us, and he's good and trustworthy, and he invites us into relationship with him. You have to keep in mind, I was up in San Francisco a while ago, and I walked by a guy who had just died, like literally was dead on the ground, overdosed or whatever it was. And people started coming, and they're trying to work on him and doing heart compressions, etc. He wasn't responding. That's the characteristic of a dead person, the inability to respond. In Ephesians 2, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Right? That was point one. We're dead. We're lost. But then he drew us. John 6:44. No one comes to the Father unless the Father first draws him. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father first draws him. The characteristic of the dead person is the inability to respond. The guy that was laying on the ground could not respond. He was dead. Only God can put life back into death, right? Life back into our hearts. And we have to remember those two points. God is good, Psalm 149. 1 John 4:8, God is love. But John 3:36, the wrath of God is real. God demands submission and moral purity. I say this, and sometimes it's heavy, but I think that we need to be stronger sometimes in how we counsel ourselves, our family members, and others. We're too mealy-mouthed. We're too wishy-washy. We need to firmly look at somebody And there, we know, you know, there's some people who need you to be encouraging and help them, and there's some people you need to be firm with. And so you have to evaluate that. But let's not always think that we can just get away with kind of a wishy-washy God is love message. That's not God's entire message. There's a train coming. We need to warn people about that. At Luke 23, 46 through 47, let me read this. Then Jesus, he's on the cross, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verses 37 to 39, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure," we all know this one, "that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The point is this, these two truths, that man and mind are sinful, our bodies try to control us, we are hypocrites without God, but God is holy, he will not associate with evil, evil will be punished, but God sent his Son. Romans 6:23, right? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, right? He can be trusted. Now, what did I just tell you? It starts with a G. It's the gospel, right? That's how we teach people to trust and obey. Now, you might think, oh, that's so basic. Of course, you know, it's basic, but it's the third point we have to go to. We sometimes stop right there, and sometimes we should, but oftentimes we need to go to the third point that I want to talk about. Although we are free in Christ, we have an obligation to trust and obey. We have an obligation to trust and obey. You are not saved by what you do, but what you do evidences the fact that you are saved. As I tell my kids sometimes, if the God of the universe, the God who spoke the creation into existence, is in you, there's going to be a change. Now, sometimes it's slow. I think John Piper was once asked, said, if you could ask God anything, what would it be? And he said, I'd ask him, why does the sanctification process take so long? Why is it so slow? And I can sure empathize with that, right? So people are at different speeds, I guess, but there's got to be change. We have an obligation to trust him. James 4:7, if you fail to do what you know is right, it's sin. Now, let's go back to King Saul. If he had read Leviticus 27, that's the very next verse after the one that told him not to consult mediums, he would have read this. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, you think, that's not very practical. You pretty much just told me to suck it up and bear it, right? I mean, I could have gotten that out of a daily bread post, right? But that is what God is saying. But remember the centurion in Luke 23? What was his response? Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now, this was more than a declarative statement. He said it loud enough for people to record it. This is the commander of some people, but he had people above him. Think about what he's doing. He is pronouncing judgment on his superiors, on what Rome had just participated in. These Roman soldiers, that was no light thing. When a Roman soldier took an oath, it was on penalty of death if they disobeyed. A Roman general could summarily execute any soldier under his command. If you were found guilty of lying, if you're a Roman soldier, they could beat you to death or stone you to death. If you committed treason, they would put you in a sack of snakes and throw you in a river. This was serious. But this centurion, knowing that what he was saying was pronouncing that his bosses got it wrong, he said it loud enough. He praised God and said, this man that we just killed, that Rome just participated in his death, was innocent. I have passed over that verse so many times. You know, we see that Jesus said, it is finished. Praise God, it is finished. But this centurion, I hope I hope he's in heaven. I don't know if that was a conversion moment. But he certainly, he praised God, and he said out loud, this man is innocent. Now, that's what we need to do. When we are faced with difficult circumstances, when we're trying to obey, we must praise God. And sometimes that's through tears, I'll admit. Maybe it's not just always, you know, jumping up and down and being all happy and excited, although there are moments in those situations. But sometimes it's, I praise you, God. You are almighty. You are good. I have to trust you. Man's obligation is to praise God, not man. Obey God, not man. Obey God, not your own heart or your own feelings. Someone once said this, be so confident in God's plan that you don't even get upset anymore when things don't go your way. Think about that. Be so confident in God's plan that you don't even get upset anymore when things don't go your way. Some of you will be getting on airplanes or driving somewhere. You might be delayed. You might get a flat tire. Those are minor things, but we grumble and complain. But can we praise God in those situations and say, God, you're innocent of all evil. Praise you for that. And praise you that you're in control. I often will ask counselees, I say, if you had a magic wand or some pixie dust and you could put it over this situation that you're facing, what would you do? And they'll all come up with something, right? This is what I would do. All my kids would be saved, and there would be little missionaries running around, and my wife and I would never have conflict, and it would be just glorious, right? And then I look and say, can we trust that God's plan is even better than that? It might not feel like it right now, but it is better than that. He promises that. We are more than conquerors. The Christian life is not about eliminating every obstacle or every bad circumstance, right? No matter what, we obey God because he's good. He is sovereign, no matter what your feelings tell you. I mean, oftentimes we think that God owes us something or that he's concerned more about our happiness and our holiness. That's not true. As our friend R.C. Sproul said, we are not free to do what is right in our own eyes. We are called to do what is right in his eyes. We are called to do what is right in God's eyes. But let's at least acknowledge some obvious things. Sometimes we talk and act like God's commands are drudgery or they're a burden, right? We have to remind our counselees of the beauty and the joy of obedience. Like we live in Southern California, and when our kids were little, there would be times when we'd go to Disneyland. So we'd tell them in advance, we're going to Disneyland tomorrow. And I'll tell you, those kids, they'd run around the house, they'd be cleaning, they'd be doing their chores, they're so excited, it was almost fun for them. Woohoo! You know, they're going somewhere fun because they know what's coming. But if you just tell them without any kind of, you know, reward or prize, just do this, they'll be like slowly trying to pick up their toys. It was a burden, right? But we have in front of us the joy of the Lord, the promise of heaven, where we have perfect relationship, no sin, perfect glorified bodies. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's going to be far better than we can imagine. Can we not obey with joy in the meantime, even if it's hard? And we have to remember that in the Bible, the imperatives, the commands, always come after the indicatives, right? Ephesians, the first three chapters are the indicatives. God did all this for you, and the next three chapters, and because of that, live worthy lives. In Romans 6, it says, we are dead to sin because of Christ, right? Therefore, because we're dead to sin, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. We're free. Now, some people say, it's not fair. My life isn't fair. My circumstances aren't fair. But God doesn't owe us anything. Every day that he doesn't kill us is grace. I often think of the demons, and I wonder about them. I don't know exactly how it went down, but I do wonder if there was that one time that they sinned, and boom, that's it for eternity. How many times have I sinned? I often wonder, do they look at us and go, are you kidding me? Right? This guy keeps sinning, and God's grace is showered on him. I did it once, right? I don't know, but that might have been what happened. I had a law firm partner who was a prisoner of war in Vietnam. And when he came back, he went to law school, became a lawyer, and this guy had a great attitude. And I asked him, I said, how in the world do you have such an upbeat attitude? And he said, every day that there's a doorknob on the inside of the room is a good day, right? And I thought, what a great perspective. This guy knows how awful a temporary prison is, but we are free from an eternal prison. Can we not take joy in that and encourage our counselees to take joy in that and say, I know it's hard right now, but there's a doorknob that God is going to open for you someday when you enter into eternity. In 100 years, everybody in this room is going to be in one place or the other. Don't have a 5-year plan necessarily or a 10-year plan. Have a 100-year plan, a 1,000-year plan, right? Plan for eternity. Now, some people say, listen, or some people are not outwardly rebellious, like they're not saying, I'm not going to do what God commands, but they delay obedience. And like we used to tell our kids, I'm sorry, but delayed obedience is just a way of saying disobedience. In Luke 9, when Jesus was heading toward Jerusalem, he said, follow me. And one man said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus rejected that kind of following. We shouldn't say, in the next stage of my life, I'm really going to commit to obeying God and doing the right things. Now, other people will say, you know, I just feel like a hypocrite. I don't feel like doing it. And so when I obey, I just feel like I'm a hypocrite. That's not hypocrisy necessarily. Right? That's what obedience is. Sometimes you don't feel like it, but you still should obey. When people ask me about that, I say, well, does that give a man who doesn't feel like being faithful to his wife the right to just go out and be unfaithful? Of course not. We need to be faithful and obedient even when it's difficult, even when it's hard. Now, oftentimes our attitudes follow our actions. In Genesis 4, what did God say to Cain? He said, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Sometimes our attitudes follow our actions, right? So here's what we need to do. We need to share the burden. Galatians 6 says we are to share the burden of others. Never, ever, ever downplay what's being experienced. Sometimes we think, that's no big deal. Or we're sitting there listening to somebody thinking, what you're going through is nothing. But to them, it's a big deal. We share the burden. I had a call recently from a man who's struggling with lust. I need to share that burden with him and come alongside and help him. It's not easy to admit that. Or the wife who had just had it with her kids, or people complaining that the burden of their kids is just too much to handle. Do we take those calls? Do we take those calls? Or the person who just keeps coming and coming, it's like, oh my goodness, here they come. I need to go this way, so I avoid them, right? Our effectiveness with people is directly related to your tolerance for inconvenience. Your effectiveness with people is directly related to your tolerance for inconvenience. You might be trying to get out of church, and that guy might want to talk for a few more minutes. Is it really going to change your day if you take a few more minutes to talk to him? Is it really going to change your day for the worse if you put your arm around him and said, I don't have a whole lot of time, but let's pray about this and take it before the Lord? Be willing to be inconvenienced. Now, there's some basics that we have to keep in mind. I've had a lot of injuries in my life, broke my back, fractured my skull, broke my arms. I did a bunch of things. Every single time when I was coming back, I didn't just run back to the gym and start off where I was before. I had to go back to the basics. There was a time when I messed my arm up so bad that I literally probably couldn't lift a pencil. It was like had nothing at all in my hand. You have to start with the basics. And the basics of Christian living is where we have to start. The three legs of the stool are God's Word. So you're encouraging yourself and your counselees to be in God's Word. The Holy Spirit. We need to pay attention to what He is urging and telling us to do. Usually through His Word, by the way. And other Christians. If you remove any of those, you say, I'm just not going to go to church, but I'm going to be in God's Word, I'm going to listen to the Holy Spirit, you're taking one of the legs out of the stool. You'll tip over. Those are the basics that we need to get back to. So, we share the burden. We study the fallen nature of man. We've talked about that. We study the holiness and goodness of God. We've talked about that. Remember His sacrifice on the cross for us. We need to praise Him and do it loudly. And we focus or emphasize the joy of serving the Lord. His yoke is light. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This was written from prison.
Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, let's get real practical. I'm going to give you some questions that I think are good or important to ask. Do not be timid when you ask these questions. Ask your counselee to ask this. Am I obeying God or man? And when I say man, I mean myself, my feelings, my intellect. Sometimes we say we're obeying God, but are we really? Are we just doing what we feel like we want to do? Do I love God? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Everybody says they love God. Remember that passage, Proverbs 26? Many a man proclaims a steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my command. Do I know God? 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Am I a friend of God? John 15:14. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. The simple knowledge, and this is the dangerous part, the simple knowledge of facts about Jesus is not biblical faith. One must trust. One must believe. You must rely on the promises of God. A life committed to living out those facts through hope in Jesus, that's true faith. So we're going to, I'll just sum it up here, we're going to share the burden with them. We're going to share the gospel. We're going to share the obligation of obedience to the joy of the Lord. And we're going to ask direct, non-timid questions in their face to make them think about what's happening, to crystallize whether they're being obedient or not. Some people come in, they think they're being obedient. They might not be, and we give hope. Now, we know we can't ever promise that your circumstances will change. You can't walk in and say, "I don't worry, you do this, your wife's going to be love you, right? You do this, your kids will come back to the Lord. If you just follow this formula, your kids are all going to be believers." Right? You can't give them that, but you can certainly change their perspective. Instead of looking at things this way, we can try to look at things from God's perspective and realize that we're part of a puzzle, and that puzzle, when he puts it together finally, is going to be beautiful. We just see one little piece. So we have to ask ourselves, can't we just bear up a little bit longer in the joy of the Lord? Again, though, you better have your arm around that counselee when you say that, because it's easy just to point fingers at me to say, you know, suck it up and do it. You know, rub some dirt on it. Let's move forward. That doesn't work. But come alongside, but be firm in God's commands and the scripture. Now, I had my son do a couple of pictures. One of them on the left up there is a centurion. He is facing Jesus. Remember, it says he saw Jesus. He saw what had happened. His eyes were fixed on Jesus, and he praised God and said, surely this man is innocent. And the other one is Lot's wife. You remember that one. She was told to go and not look back. And I love the way my son drew this. Her feet are still pointed in the right direction, but her heart was back, and she turned back and was taken immediately. We need to contrast that and make sure our feet are walking toward Jesus and our eyes are fixed on Jesus, and that's the only way that we are going to loudly proclaim him, loudly praise him. Now, keep in mind that the unregenerate hate God's commands. Non-believers cannot find them reasonable, right? If you or your counselee are consistently ignoring Scripture, you might not be a believer. Now, you might say, how can you do that? You're passing judgment. I'm not ultimately passing judgment. Let's see what God says. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. I think it's fair and wise for biblical counselors to tell their counselees or themselves that we should work out our faith with fear and trembling, and that we should examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith, and if not, hit our knees. God is drawing. Let's obey him. Now, I scuba dive,
And when I got my scuba certification, there's some things you have to do before you finally get the license, the certification. So this was in Santa Barbara, California. We went off the coast. That day it happened to be stormy, but we had a plan, so the instructor takes me out. He looks at me. We're floating out there. It's a storm. I mean, you can't see anything underwater. I mean, it is just murky and really turned up. And he says to me, look, I know it's kind of scary, but I want you to listen to what I'm instructing you. Listen to what I'm telling you. He says, you have a compass on your wrist. When you go down, you're not going to be able to see your hand in front of your face, but you put that compass up and you follow that compass and that will take you home. He needed to understand, he needed to know if I understood how to follow the compass and whether I would follow his instructions. And he said, forget the gunk that's banging around. Forget the panic, because sometimes you get down there and you start breathing pretty fast, I'll tell you, because it's kind of scary. And sometimes you think, what's out here around me? Because usually when it's clear water, we see a lot of things, and oftentimes sharks. And so there's always that in the back of your head, there's something. And when it's really murky, you're thinking, what's looking at me that I don't know is out there, right? He says, ignore all that. Ignore the storm around you. Follow your compass. That instructor's like God, right? He's saying, I gave you a compass. It's the Bible. Follow it. That is the chief duty of man. My youngest daughter, in her first week of school at the Master's University, she had gone there thinking she was a Christian. We did too. She called weeping. And I remember taking the call going, oh no, what now? We've gone through a lot, what now? And she says, Dad, I was in chapel. I don't remember the speaker. I don't remember the topic. I just know we were talking about Ecclesiastes 12. The chief duty of man is to obey God and keep his commands, and every secret thing will be found out. I've been living a secret life. And as we talked it through, I said, Chloe, I think you just became a Christian. And she said, I think so too. And since that time, she's been baptized, and we've actually seen growth. And praise God, loudly praise God for that. But that's what our obligation is. Our circumstances are temporary. Our reward is not. And God cares. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word that is so applicable to everyday life. I just pray for every single person here and their families, God. There are people who are suffering. There are people who are not believers, who are in our families. And I pray that you would draw them and you give us comfort in the meantime, knowing that you're good, you care, and you love us, and you forgive us for our sins, and we look forward to seeing you face to face. And I pray for your blessing on everybody who leaves here today. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.